The Word of God to Revelation 3. A very familiar passage, I think, probably to every evangelical. And I'm sure there are two things that every Christian says they know about Laodicea. The first is that it was lukewarm. And the second, of course, the text at verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." But why is it lukewarm? In what sense is it a lukewarm church? And also, what is its relevance to us, even here as a congregation? And is verse 20 really an evangelistic text? There are many questions that we ask in relation to this passage. Yet God has given it to us to teach us. We are to hear His word. We are to profit by these words. Geographically, Laodicea was in an interesting position, 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia, the previous church that we looked at. And children may want to look at a map of the seven churches, and you will see that it is arranged in some sort of a circle, not a perfect circle, but nonetheless it is in a reasonable circuit in itself. Commercially, it was a city known for three things. It was renowned in the Roman Empire for its banking facilities. Great city in terms of wealth. It was known for its medicine. And it was also known for its textiles. And you should note that because it crops up in verse 18. You see, what the Savior says in verse 18 is not an accident. It draws from the three great characteristics of Laodicea, and he applies that to the church. And two other things we should note, and that is in terms of its location. On the one side, there was a city called Hierapolis. On the other side of it was a city called Colossae. Of course, one of the epistles was written to the church at Colossae. Why does this matter? Well, it matters for this reason. The city of Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs and its hot water. Colossae was equally well known for its cold water. The city fathers at Laodicea had in history a great idea. There was a great project because the water at Laodicea was very poor. They said, "Let us pipe all that hot water from Laodicea, and we shall have great water." So they did, and the archaeologists have demonstrated that. They piped the water all the way from Hierapolis. But something they didn't plan for happened. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. It was tepid. It was a disgusting taste. So the town planners had a good idea, but all turned out wrong. But what is fascinating is that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the state of the city and he applies it directly to the church. The church had become like Laodicea. It was neither hot or cold, but rather like the water, it was neither one nor the other, but lukewarm. In other words, the church, just like the great project, the church was ineffective in Laodicea. And that became an historical characteristic of that church, just like the city. The church reflected the city. It reflected its culture. It reflected its commerce. It reflected its claims. It became ineffective. So our subject then, in light of this, is the narcissistic church. The narcissistic church. For the children, that word narcissistic simply means self-indulgent, egotistical. Let's note then some things from this passage. First of all, the inflated self-perception of a narcissistic church. The inflated self-perception of a narcissistic church. We have it there in verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and in need of nothing. Thou sayest, here is a church which has undergone, we might say, some self-reflection. It's all the rage in education. Everyone is to be a reflective practitioner, always self-reflecting. Well, here is a church, and it is certainly self-reflective. It looked at itself, and it came to this astonishing conclusion. You might say, well, why is it an astonishing conclusion? Because the church, in its reflection, and the conclusion that it came to, simply became the mirror image of Laodicea itself. It's a reflection of its culture. In other words, Laodicea, its ethos, its culture, its ideas, runs the church. So the church says, like the city, rich, healthy, fashionable. Banking, one of the features of Laodicea. The church says, we are rich. Medicine, another great business of Laodicea. In fact, it majored on the whole subject of eyesight. So here is a church, says, I am healthy. I've looked at myself in the mirror and I'm healthy. And then, of course, it was known for its textiles. It was a very fashionable city. The church says, we too are fashionable beings. You might say, here is the origin of the real it generation. The cool place to be. The uppy, hip generation of Laodicea. It's in tune with society. It's the church that reflects its culture. So what does this church need? Laodicea, the congregation, might say the first church of Laodicea, says we don't need anything. We have arrived rich, wealthy, need nothing. It's the ultimate narcissistic church and generation. No doubt, it had a nice place to worship. Great facilities, I'm sure. Lots of activities, too, I'm sure. Healthy bank balance. But the thing that mattered, it was in tune with the people. It was in tune with its culture. It reflected the culture in which it sat. You think of mega churches in our age, and all the message that they have, health, wealth, and happiness, it's all here. We are a rich church, healthy, fashionable. We have it all. All these things abound in the city and in the church. But then secondly, from verse 15, the ineffective witness of the narcissistic church. The ineffective witness of the narcissistic church. Verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now we need to pause for a moment. Modern commentators, when they come to this verse, they seem to take a negative view of the word cold. They seem to think the Savior is saying, I would rather be lively Christians or apostates. But is that what the Savior is saying? We have to say we cannot accept that. Because Christ is using hot and cold in a positive sense. I would you were hot. I would you were cold. He's using both positively. And the contrast is with lukewarm. To be lukewarm is to be ineffective. He speaks of their works. They're ineffective. And that position we take in verse 15 is proven surely by verse 14. And we cannot overlook verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In every one of these churches, Christ first gives them a portrait of himself. and what is wrong with his church. Any factors in his witness. It stands in marked contrast to the witness of Christ, faithful and true. Laodicea is not making any impact upon the city. It's making no impact upon the culture, upon the people, no impact upon its ethos, because the church has become the mirror image of the city. The church is not making any impact. Lots of people, no doubt, going to that church. But it's making no impact upon society. What this church needs is what Christ is in verse 14. He is the Amen. He is the faithful witness and the true witness. Now there's something interesting about these words, these phrases. The faithful witness is simply a rendition of the word Amen. The true witness is a rendition, that same Hebrew word, Amen. So that Christ is effectively the Amen, Amen, and Amen. In other words, he is all that the church needs. He is everything that the church needs. The church does not need to go to Laodicea for anything, to the culture for anything. Does not need to embrace anything from Laodicea. Christ is the last word. He's first, central, and last. That's what the church needs. It needs to be addicted, fixated by Jesus Christ. He is all the church needs. The church exists for Christ. It labors for Christ. And its witness is to Christ. That's what's missing in Laodicea. Furthermore, the Savior says he is the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, the risen Christ is the inauguration, the inaugurator of the new creation. And that's what the church should be focused upon. That they are a new people who have had a new beginning and a new creation, looking forward to the end of this age and the coming of that future age. Let's not forget that the background to verse 14 is chapter 1, verse 5. But also the Old Testament. Isaiah 65, verses 15 and 16. Because we read in Isaiah 65, verse 16, that he is the God of truth. And the Hebrew phrase is the God of Amen, who is faithful and true. So John has actually turned to chapter 1, verse 5, and he has also added to it Isaiah 65. And Isaiah 65, verse 17, actually refers to the new creation. And there in that statement, Isaiah is referring back to a previous point from Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 12. So as in all these other churches, when Christ writes to the Laodiceans, he presents them with a portrait of himself. And he draws that portrait from the one already given in Revelation 1, supplemented or added to from the book of Isaiah. In other words, the one Christ who was wholly sufficient for the church in the Old Testament is wholly sufficient for the church in the New Testament. Wholly sufficient for whatever context the church finds itself in. And if it finds itself in the context of a culture like Laodicea, the one thing the church should not do is turn to the culture and embrace it. It must be faithful to Christ. If it isn't faithful to Christ, it will be ineffective in the world, ineffective in the public square. And why is Laodicea ineffective? Because astonishingly, the church is not reflecting Christ. It reflects culture. What is the message of the church at Laodicea? Quite simply, in modern terms, the message of the church of Laodicea is, come to us for health, wealth, and happiness. That's the message of Laodicea. That's why it's ineffective. When the church loses its focus on Christ and embraces the culture in which it sits, the message is very subtly changed. It is ineffective. The witness of the church in Laodicea is ineffective because it's taken its eyes off Christ and is focusing on culture and the ethos of its culture and embraced the attitudes of its culture. The banking is big in the city. We are rich. Medicine is big in the city. We are healthy. Let us promote all things healthy. Textiles and woolens. That's what makes the city. We are a fashionable church. And then thirdly, imperatives for the narcissistic church. Verses 18 to 22. And there are three imperatives that Christ gives to this church. What's the first one? Verse 18, reformation. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Significantly, as I said earlier, Christ presents to the church what is really valuable. The church boasted of riches. Christ says, you haven't got true riches. What you need is gold. Refined gold, the purest of gold. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. You need the riches of Christ. Not the riches of culture, not the riches of the world, but you need this. Next, he says, white clothes. Here is something better than what the textile industry can produce in Laodicea. You need the garments of Christ. And then he says, eye salve. That which will give a clearer sight than all of the medication that the doctors can prescribe in the city. What is Christ commanding? A complete reformation in the ethos, values, and priorities of this church. He points them to treasures in heaven, to the garments of righteousness, and to spiritual discernment. That's what this church needs. But a narcissistic church has little or none of this, because the church, its people, has become fixated with worldly things such as wealth, image, and size. So it thinks and acts like the society that it's in. It needs reformation. Isn't that what evangelical needs? Evangelicalism needs a measure of reformation. What's the second thing? Repentance. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You see, a narcissistic church has no room for repentance. They are full and satisfied. They are content and happy. They have no sins. They have some faults, I'm sure, some flaws. They can boast of grace, but repentance, they have no sins. Perhaps like Joyce Meyer, who said that she is neither poor, miserable, nor a sinner. She says, I'm very wealthy. I'm not a poor sinner. I am rich. I'm not miserable. I'm very happy the way I am. A sinner? Definitely not. That's how people think and speak nowadays, and they call themselves Christians. But it's narcissism. I have it all. I don't need anything.
There's no room for repentance.
And yet Christ says, repent. And he's writing to the church. He's writing to the congregation, to the people in that church. And he says, repent. In other words, repentance is an imperative in the life of the believer.
So who are we going to believe? We might put it this way. You're going to believe that rascal, Joyce Meyer? Are you going to believe Christ? Which is it going to be? The answer, of course, is obvious, isn't it? It's Christ. We will believe him. We will follow him. What's the third one? Verse 20. Renewal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. I have to say that this is not really an invitation to get converted. But I would say that if any are unconverted, well then I will indeed apply the tax to you. But that is not the point of the text. And yes, I know it has been used as an evangelistic text. I'm not going to fight anyone over that. But we must look at the context. What is Christ telling this church to do? It is to renew fellowship with him. And the background to this verse is the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. What do we have in the Song of Songs, 5, 2? We have the one who stands and knocks at the door. And the Shulamite makes all kinds of excuses. I cannot come. I can't respond. I can't do anything. I've done this, I've done that. And the Savior comes to the church and he says to the church, and it's the church he's speaking to, I stand at the door and knock. That's what's wrong with this church. It's taken its focus off Christ. It also points, by the way, to a direct parallel, and that's Christ's own parable in Luke 12, verses 36 and 37. Here is a church, and it's one of Christ's seven congregations in Revelation, and astonishingly, Christ has been marginalized. The culture has taken over. Laodicea has won. It's been taken over by commerce and complacency. We might put it this way. Its programs are market-driven. Its message is shaped by the advertisers. And its ethos reflects its worthiness. And Christ says, I have been marginalized. I've been driven to the fringes of the church. I am outside the church. The church is no longer thinking of me. The church has ceased to preach me. The church no longer labors for me. The church has become Laodicea. The church has fallen. One of the saddest churches of all the seven in Revelation. He's been ejected. Oh, not deliberately. The church did not stand up like some of the churches did when the Nazis came to power and shouted down with Christ. Astonishing thing to do. And the Nazis rightly destroyed those churches, and the war destroyed those churches. And rightly so. The ones who refuse to make that chant, the persecuted. And those little congregations actually survived. It's one of the remarkable things about the history of the Second World War. You know that occasion when they brought all the Christian ministers together. The Nazis got them all worked up in their frenzy and then eventually got them to denounce Christ. It's an astonishing thing. Ministers would denounce Christ. But there were a minority. He refused. Well, here's the church. Christ has not been deliberately ejected, but accidentally, because Laodicea has come in. The church has taken its eyes off the Savior. It's no longer lively for Christ. So it needs not just repentance, but here renewal in verse 20 of its fellowship with Christ. Well, let's come to application of all of this. Well, the first thing, the Laodicean spirit seems to have become the norm in evangelicalism. It is actively sought and promoted And the church wants celebrities. I was driving past a church today. Yes, a church building, Lord's Day. And they're having an ABBA concert. It's astonishing. The church is promoting a pop group. And they're bringing along lookalikes and they'll sing their songs. The place will no doubt be packed. But the church has abandoned Christ. So the church has gone for plays and soirees of all kinds. Celebrities. It's fixated with celebrities. All kinds of attractions. And some of them are probably innocuous enough. You know, baby facilities. Those are useful. You need creches for children. They can get a bit noisy. You need to take them out, calm them down for a while, and bring them back in. All kinds of lawful things. But sometimes congregations promote these things as if this is our distinctiveness. Come to us because we've got a grand car park, safe for the women with lights on at night, people on duty, come inside, look at all our kitchen facilities, all these organizations and activities going on every night of the week during the day, mums and tots, craft classes going on and so on, all kinds of activities. The church is saying, this is how we will build the kingdom of God in this world. What has the church said? The church has become Laodicea. The world has taken over. And something sad has happened. The church has ceased to make an impact on life. You take any time. Any town in this country. And it's full of churches. And when you like a bit of church history, well, you end up knowing where half the churches are and the history of them. And you know the history of some buildings because they used to be churches. You know all these things. But you look at all these towns and villages, all these churches. But something has happened. The church ceased to make an impact on culture and on people. Why is this? Could it be that the church is ineffective because it has become absorbed with itself? It cares more about its own reputation? Narcissism rules? Christ has been sidelined? Oh, we're not called yet to bleed to death, but that might be no bad thing. One thing is sure, we're not called to blend in, but to reform, to convert, as it were, to reconstruct. That's what we're called to do. Laodicea has lost its salt and its light. It's neither hot nor cold, any factor of witness. But then secondly, a severe warning to the narcissistic church. In verse 16, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Christ threatens to excommunicate the Laodicean church. And what's the answer? What's the answer? Reformation, repentance, renewal. Let me ask you, friends, who is prepared to follow this path? How many evangelicals of our age are prepared to follow this path? Don't we want the Church of Christ to be effective? We need a new reformation then, don't we? We'll be coming next year, God willing, to remember the Great Reformation. But there's no point in remembering a reformation just for history's sake. To be sentimental about Luther. Sentimental about Geneva. If that's all it amounts to, forget it. No point in thinking about the Reformation. We're going to have lots of things on next year. Lots of events. Lots of lectures. No doubt there'll be tours to Luther's Germany. But it all amounts to nothing if we haven't got the spirit of Luther, the convictions of Calvin, prepared to bleed to death for the cause of Christ. There's a warning. But then finally, there's a word of cheer. Oh yes, there's a word of cheer in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Here are two marks of grace. You might say one mark of grace, in case you forget. I rebuke and chasten. Two little marks. They're very important. As many as I love. There are those whom the Savior loves. And because he loves them, he does two things. First, he rebukes them. He reproves them. He corrects them. And secondly, he chastens them. Now, the children and the young ones will understand this. What happens when you do something? Your parents are constantly correcting you. Do not do this. Do not do that. I am warning you, if you do action A, there will be consequences. What is it? Chastening. I will smack you. There is reproof and there is chastening. The rod and reproof, they go together. You know, if you're a child of God, one of the things that we often are troubled about is a lack of assurance. It's a common enough problem. Most Christians have it, one way or another. Sometimes you meet the odd Christian and they never lack assurance, and we're thankful for that. But by and large, most Christians, we go through periods of time when we wonder, am I his or am I not? Does the Lord have dealings with me? Well, here are two simple marks. Those whom the Lord loves, he rebukes. He scolds us. He reproves us. He threatens us. And instead of taking it ill, we should be glad of it. That's how children know their parents love them. I used to say to mine when they were young, the neighbour across the street's not going to tell you off for doing something wrong because you don't belong to them. They don't care what you do. They have no interest in you. You can run out on the road in front of a bus. Bus drive you down. They'll not care. That's because I love you, therefore I tell you that is wrong. Only because I love you. It's hard for children sometimes to grasp that. If you love me, wouldn't you indulge me? If you love me, won't you let me do whatever I like? The answer is no. Precisely because I love you, the answer is no. That's what the Savior is doing. He is saying it's because I love you. I threaten you, I rebuke you, I reprove you, and I often say no to your wants and requests. And if you don't listen to me, then I will smack you. And in providence, he blocks our path, ruins all our little plans, spoils our little holidays, and does all kinds of things to us, and says, I can destroy everything. Ruin everything. I can bring you to your knees. I can send you an illness. I'll put you flat on your back, and when you're lying in bed in pain, then you'll cry to me. I can do that. Do we say that as parents? We say to children, now do you see this rod? You know what this is like. I've used this before on your bottom, and I'll use it again. And you'll know that in that pain, it's because you've done something wrong. But I only use it in love. Because I love you. And they might say, but if you love me, you wouldn't cause me any pain. And we would say, but you need the pain to be corrected. So here is this wonderful little statement. As many as I love, every single one of my children, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What should you do? Run to the Lord. Be zealous for the Lord. Repent of all your sins. And resolve afresh to live a life of obedience and holiness to him. A word of cheer. Even in a narcissistic church, the Lord gives a message for his people. Amen. Let us pray.